Okay, hi everyone. Again, my name is Dan. I'm a professor at Loyola University, Maryland, in Baltimore. My work is in really the nexus of liberation theology and environmental ethics, working out of, and most specifically, the Catholic Christian tradition, but broadly speaking, the Christian tradition. So thinking about, like, my work is thinking about how the cry of the earth is related to the cry of the poor, and then how do we live responsibly in response to those cries before God, before neighbor, before earth. By way of introduction here, well, actually, I'll just do a brief recap of what we've touched on the previous two sessions, and then we'll move into a theological figural reading of some of Scripture to think of more about how we're to respond, right? Who we're called to be as human beings before God at this time. So, by way of review, right, I argued in the first session that we're living in the Anthropocene, the age in which human beings have become the primary driver of biophysical change on a planetary scale. We said this reveals something, this terminology, but it also conceals something, right? It can suggest that, like, all human beings are equal in this, right? That human beings are just this homogenized phenomenon, when in fact, what I suggested was it's better to understand, in light of the histories, how we got to the Anthropocene and who the Anthropocene, the political ecology the Anthropocene is serving. It's best to understand the human there in terms of the white, extractive, colonizing male, right? What Sylvia Winter calls man with a capital M, right? So that the political ecology of the Anthropocene has been organized by the rationality, by the logos, by the affections of man to serve man, predominantly, right? It's not in a total way yet, but predominantly. And then I suggested that, and so this was one of the images that we looked upon to kind of think about this. And then I suggested that a proper theological analog, as we're thinking about this through a lens of Christian faith, for man is Cain. So that the Anthropocene can best be understood as the age of Cain. Right? The one who started off with the tools of service and cultivation, and ends up taking that plowshare and pruning hook and turning it into Cain, can mean many things, one of which is spear. So Cain takes his plowshare and pruning hook and beats them into the sword and spear of domination, goes off and flees God, kills his neighbor, flees God, flees the soil, and builds a system of political ecology, a civilization, a city that's going to reflect Cain's own sensibilities, Cain's own rationality, Cain's own affections, desires. So we said then, oh, I got carried away, and here's another image of Cain, the metal worker, who takes the plowshare and pruning hook, the tools of service and care, and turns them into the weapons of domination and violence. And we said then, Isaiah's vision of salvation then, right, obviously connects to this in quite profound ways. Isaiah's vision of peace, Isaiah's vision of salvation. And the task before us is, well, how do we go about in the Anthropocene entering into this work? The work to which nations are called. And I'm going to suggest today that this has everything to do with, in fact, Christian discipleship, with the following of Christ. Okay. Let me not go there yet. So, yesterday, after we raised the question of if this is the task, right? Yesterday we said an intrinsic moment to this task, a necessary moment that is not just a single moment that you put down, but we have to keep coming back to, is attending to the grief when we come to see what has been done in blindness, or sometimes done with very intentional obviousness. that we have to attend to the grief so that, one, we don't burn out saying, okay, I'm going to do the next thing, I'm going to do the next thing, I'm going to do the next thing, or two, we don't just collapse into despair and deny and live a double life filled with anxiety, not wanting to see. Right? In confronting this, we always have to attend to our grief. And Ruth was kind enough to open up space to ask folks, or to invite folks, not simply to reflect on the joys of Jubilee when we were painting and drawing and creating art yesterday, but also to name and reflect on the moments that are in need of Jubilee, right? The moments of sadness, the moments of grief. And so, two that Ruth just brought up, one I did. So this is reflecting on the Wendell Berry poem, right? Loving what I cannot save. And thinking about mourning and the naming of mourning and God comforting those who mourn. Well, acknowledging the mourning. And then someone who's not here today but came up and told me about this and showed me this yesterday. He, I don't remember his name.
Dave
with a Wisconsin sweater on, jacket. Said he was on staff here many years ago, and this was his first time back since the fires. And he's been deeply saddened to see the damage that the fires did. And he went out into the woods and found a piece of burnt bark and used that as the charcoal to draw the burnt trees here. And the bottom here is, here's the hope that's still there. But I need to name my grief. And we invited everyone who was here yesterday, right, to also to begin to do that work of naming and reflecting on those moments that the need to mourn. And that brings us to today, right? That moment of grief work, an ongoing moment, right? That dimension of grief work isn't the only dimension. There's also the call to act in response to the cries of the earth and the cries of the poor. Not simply to mourn, but through that mourning, through that grief, work to repair. To be about the work of repair, to be about the work of transformation. So today we're going to look at, again, thinking about, tomorrow we're going to get to it in pretty concrete ways. Today we're going to think about the theological foundations for those actions and how we can shape our affinities, our affections, our desires. We can give those, we can take those, the ways they've been constricted to the logic of Cain, and say, no, I want to give those to Christ. So again, that's part of the work, because Etienne Balibar, social theorist in France, right, talks about the ways in which social structures, in order to reproduce themselves geographically, in order to keep themselves set in place, they need to write themselves on the hearts of populations. Right? The logics have to be written into the very hearts, into our neural paths, pathways, right? So that we go about then doing that work, reproducing the city of Cain. So today we're thinking about, well, how has this been written on us? What does God call us to? Okay, that is all introduction. We're going to do that by situating the story of Cain actually within the broader scope of Genesis 2 through 4, and then jumping to the gospel. Take a minute to refer. This is my favorite depiction. It's actually not a depiction of the garden of Genesis 2. It's my favorite depiction of Genesis 2. I choose to interpret it that way. So go ahead and take a moment just to take this image in. Again, feel free to come up as long as you're not blocking others, and just reflect on it for a minute or so. And go ahead and take a minute if you're ready to talk to a neighbor just about what's striking you here. What do you see that's moving? So, we got a lot of material to get today to move through. What strikes you off?
I was surprised after looking at it for a while, I suddenly realized there was sunlight coming from the upper left.
It was what?
Sunlight. It's like sunrise is coming in. You can see it just on his face and his arms and the top of his leg.
Yeah,
thank you. Which was hopeful.
Yeah. Other things struck you off.
Sense of protection.
Right. Students often note, like, it looks like a parent cradling their child.
Just cherishing it. Mm-hmm. Adoration.
For me, he seems to be sleeping, and it seems like even in sleep, he'll protect that thing, that light.
And the thing about the call to Sabbath, call to rest.
Mm-hmm. I see vulnerability.
Absolutely. Right, Cain is the one who, Cain, we can draw a line typologically to the spirit of Babylon. I will never die, I will not know suffering, I will not know grief. Vulnerability is a different way.
I was really intrigued with all of the folds on the, the earth. Curious what the artist was thinking.
Yeah, I don't know what the artist was thinking, but what one student pointed out to me one time is the folds in the earth are the folds in the human, right? That there's a similar pattern in the texture and what's been painted, which is appropriate to Genesis 2, right? Because Adam comes from Adama, the human one comes from the earth, Adama's rich, verdant soil, right? We have that same etymological link, human and humus.
It's faintly carried into the background, too, the blue yellow towards the top.
Okay, so let's get into Genesis 2 for a minute. This is the second creation narrative, commonly ascribed as the Yahwist literature, right? So the Yahwist story goes 2 through 4 and then makes up the majority of the rest of Genesis. What I would suggest to you is that in the kind of point of departure, fundamental to the theological worldview of Genesis 2, is that the human being, God creates the human being to be in intimate communion with God, with neighbor, and with earth. Right? The intimacy between God is the one who walks, right, in the cool of the day with the human, with the humans at that point, who are both naked, vulnerable, open to one another, open to God. The human, and I would take it at that moment that Adam in the beginning is androgynous, right? It's the earthy one. And so the human is created Adam from Adam. Look how intimately related that is. And when God forms Eve, forms the woman, right? The relationship, now this has been taken in all kinds of problematic ways throughout the tradition. I want to acknowledge that. Right? We can't go into trying to unpack it and defend it all the way down here, but it's been taken in very problematic ways. I follow, I'm forgetting his first name here, but Brown, who took over Walter Brueggemann's chair in Columbia, William Brown, where the point of this, right, is all humans are from the soil and created from the soil, but this is to show even more the intimacy that exists between one and one's human nature. That this is an expression, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is an expression of deep, deep intimacy which is supposed to be responded to, right, with love. Now, I will say also, right, so it said the soil, Adam, Adama, the human is formed from the soil, God forms the rest of the animals from the soil. And then, in Genesis 2:15, God calls, let me put these words up here. God calls the human person to abad and shamar the garden. Abad is commonly translated as cultivate. Shamar is translated in many different things, but commonly care. So to cultivate and care for the garden, God says, here's your vocation, human one. This is what I'm calling you to. Interestingly, avad, and this is why I put it up here in the Greek, in the Hebrew, avad, or in the transliteration of the Hebrew, avad can also be translated as to serve. And care can be, or shamar can be translated as keep, observe, preserve, protect. So cultivate and care, serve and preserve, serve, and so watch my body posture, right? Serve and preserve, serve and care for the soil and all that comes from the soil. How do you love God? By responding to God, by loving and serving the soil and all that comes from the soil. It's closely related as Adam is to Adam. This, I would suggest to you, is the vocation we can think symbolically as the vocation of gardener. Right, now we can start to think about that in contrast to the city builder, to Cain. Again, symbolically, right? So I'm not arguing here necessarily for like a call back to agrarian life. I have my kind of own affinities for elements of that, but it's really this ethos, this existential posture of serving and caring for the soil and all that comes from the soil. So we talked about how, like, we can think about man as homo imperious or homo consumens, homo economicus, right? These various typologies. Same way we can think of the gardener as the call in Genesis 2:15, the call to homo hortulanus. Right? I will not serve, says Cain. Call to serve and care. What's really interesting here to me, right, is that there's an implicit, and my students are always like, eh, when it is, but there's an implicit imago Dei anthropology here. Right? Genesis 1 tells it explicitly. Human person created in the image and likeness of God. Can't get much more blunt than that. Here, God is the first gardener. God is the one who plants Eden, who makes the trees grow, who makes the good things bloom, who forms the soil and all that comes from the soil, and God calls humanity to the vocation of gardener. So it's in serving and caring not only that we love God, but that we most fully come to image God. Let me go through this real quickly, and then I'll give you a chance just to talk to each other for a second. So then it is William Brown. William Brown has a really helpful, instructive comment on Eden, right? He says it's important to attend to the geoethical dimensions of Eden. Because right at the center of Eden, and we can say then the organizing principle of Eden is what? What's right at the center of? Tree of Life. So we're thinking like deeply with symbols today, obviously. So the tree of life is right at the center. It's that which all things hold together in, right? Tree of life, if we read scripture canonically, is described as the wisdom of God. So in God's wisdom, God calls humanity to the vocation of gardener, organizes the garden to be beautiful, to be good, to be true. And in responding to God's wisdom, the human person works to sustain that, to continue that, to continue those relationships. Well, what's right next to this? It's in an infamously, like notoriously difficult, like it's obscure how this wording is, but like right next to the tree of life is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Which God says, abstain from, right? Restrain yourself from this. And so we're not going to get into whether, like, in and of itself, knowledge of good and evil. Like, he said, don't internalize it. God says, don't internalize it, right? If you want, you can look at it. You can contemplate it. Don't internalize it. And so the act of transgression here is, in and of, by the logic of the story, is what's problematic. And what's notable, right, when we want to think about, well, what kind of knowledge is this then? We have the serpent come up, and the serpent says, hey, eat this. How's the serpent described? As the shrewdest of animals. And there's a lot of ways you can go with this, right? But what's interesting for this interpretation is that when the Pharaoh, who does not know Joseph, looks upon those who he's about to enslave, he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. So here's, right, it can be good knowledge. It, look how close it is to the tree of life. Look how, and Eve, when she sees it, says, this looks pleasing. It looks good. It looks like this. And look what it turns into. Knowledge of domination, knowledge to exploit, right? The knowledge of spears and swords. And so someone yesterday raised a very good point, like, how do you distinguish, right, like, between, I kind of hate this word, but progress and violence. And in this world, there's no clear way to distinguish. Niebuhr talks about, like, in our world, it's always going to be, there's going to be ambiguity, right, between an act of cultivation and an act of domination. Walter Benjamin, the critical theorist, says every document of civilization is simultaneously a document of barbarity. Right. And yet, we're called to discern how to live most fully in service and care, right? And not just in the abstract, in the Anthropocene, in the age in which the logics of Western extractive capitalism, colonialism and neocolonialisms have structured the world through racist, misogynistic, exploitative, instrumental logics. Right? Oftentimes, they're not that close. Oftentimes, it looks like Christ and Pharaoh, Christ and Cain. It's the work of discernment that is has to be ongoing. Okay. Adam and Eve, in internalizing the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, I effectively say, right? I will not serve. Right? I'm going to make myself a success. And then what we see with the story of Cain and Abel is that break become all the much more like heightened, intensified. What's interesting, and this is where we'll kind of end with Genesis 2 through 4 with the Yahwist, is, so we have, oh, I erased it. Abad and Shamar, right? Cultivating care, the vocation. In the story of Cain and Abel, we find that Cain is first abiding the soil. He's cultivating the soil, serving the soil. Abel, this one gets lost in translation because we translated it as shepherd. It's actually a shamarer of sheep, a keeper of sheep, a keeper of the animals. So people often place these two figures in contradistinction to each other right away. But actually, one way to read this is, despite sin, the vocation has been passed down to a new generation. It's a moment of hope. And then Cain says, nope, I'm going to be the one who's exalted. Things are going to be shaped to serve me. I'm going to kill my brother, flee God, flee the soil, and build the world around my own logic in service to me. And things fall apart. Remember what Francis says in Laudato Si. When those relationships are broken, life is in peril. Go ahead and take a minute. Just turn to your neighbor. I don't have anything for you to, like, any image for you to reflect on. But just take a minute to talk to each other, see if there's any questions you might have. All right. In the interest of time, I want to keep moving this along, but is there any kind of burning question for clarification right now that someone might have? Okay. Broadly speaking, right? The history of salvation, the history of the histories of Scripture that are connected in the Bible, right, are over and over again reflecting on the ways in which Cain has structured the world, in which the city has been imposed, and like the struggle to be faithful to God amidst that, right? The struggle to build a city that is the garden amidst that, right? So Cain builds a city, then we have Babel, and the city that's built there. We have Egypt as city of domination, Babylon, Syria, on and on and on and on. And in Jesus' time, we have Rome. And it's not just that we have Rome here, right? So this is the title of one of Merton's most famous essays. The time of the end is the time of no room. And he takes as his point of departure that essay Luke, the verse from Luke, where it says, in those days a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that the whole world, that all of the world should be enrolled by the Roman Empire. All of the world is going to be conscripted, named, numbered, to serve the desires, the logics of Caesar. The desires, the logics of Cain. The soil and all that comes from the soil is going to be named, taken, to serve the power of empire. And it's in that time that Jesus, right? And so, Merton says, no wonder Christ is born on the margins. No wonder there's no room for Christ. Look for the wisdom of God. Look what's organizing everything. Look at the logic that's now at the center of everything. So it's into that Jesus is born. And so when Jesus proclaims the reign of God, when Jesus announces Jubilee, right? This is the work then of beating swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks, creating space for something new to emerge, for a world organized in accordance with the wisdom of God to emerge. Rest for the land, liberty for the captives. Christ is announcing the work of the gardener. Christ is making space, right? The work of Jubilee is the work of making space for something else to emerge. Breaking the logics of Caesar, of Cain, of the serpent, of Pharaoh, of man. And again, right, not only how they structure the world, certainly how they structure the world, how they structure our own hearts, our own affinities, our own desires, our own presumptions. So we can say, right, if following this canonical reading, figurative reading, theological reading of Scripture, that in announcing the reign of God, Jesus is announcing the inbreaking of the way of the gardener. And if that seems like a leap, fair enough. But actually, right, two things to note about John's gospel. John loves the creation imagery of Genesis. Right? We get that right away. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Many, many different references to light, darkness, water, throughout John creation imagery. Imagery of garden in John. John loves the imagery of Genesis, creation imagery of Genesis, and John loves using irony to make theological points. So, when the Pharisee, whose name I'm blanking on right now, says, isn't it better that one man ought to die, that the community might be saved, right? This is Johannine irony. The community that's reading this is going to say, ha, 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 like in our theology, that is true, but not in the way that the Pharisee means it. So, in the resurrection account in John narrates it as the inbreaking of a new creation. It's on the first day of the week, while it's still dark, Mary goes to the tomb, which is placed in John in the garden, to see the light, to encounter the light. And as the story goes, she gets there and the tomb is empty and she's weeping bitterly. All this has been taken from her. All our hope has been taken from her, and now this. And she hears someone, and she turns, and supposing him to be the gardener, says, what have they done with? Have you taken him? You please take him back. And what N.T. Wright, the scripture scholar, says here is, right, Mary's making the right kind of mistake. That Jesus is the gardener. Right. All that was so... I said there was an implicit imago Dei anthropology at work. Here we have an implicit new Adam Christology. All that was lost in Adam is restored through Christ. All that was lost through humanity's sinfulness is restored through the one who would serve and care to the very end in obedience to God, who would not both betray the vocation of gardener. And in so doing, breaks open a new creation, the ground of Christian hope, the resurrection. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say here. I'll just reiterate the point, right? The following of Christ is learning the logics, the desires, the ways of the gardener. Go ahead and take a minute. You can reflect on this image. We can talk about this image a little bit more. You can reflect on what I've said, see if there's any questions. Take a couple minutes of that. The last part of today, we'll actually go through a guided meditation to invite you to kind of think more deeply with these images and pray more deeply with these images. So just take a minute or two right now. So we have about 1 or 2 minutes right now before we should move into the meditation. Anything that anyone would like to share right at this moment? Thoughts, reflections?
I'm just curious about your comment that Mary made the right mistake. I was wondering if you could just say another.
So it's the Johannine irony is at work here.
Yeah.
That Mary mistakes him as the gardener because it's actually Rabboni, right? It's Jesus. But Jesus is in fact the gardener,
right?
The one who fulfills the vocation. Mm-hmm. And there's actually, I mean, they're not interpreted in the way that I would interpret it today in kind of an eco-liberationist lens, but the early church, many of the theologians, connected this to Genesis 2 imagery. Mm-hmm. I want to say Athanasius is one of the many. So before, if any other thoughts right now? Before we move into the meditation, it's worth noting, right, that in the Johannine trajectory, in the book of Revelation, we have the final city is the city that is the garden, right? With, at that point, there's only one tree. At the center of the city, on both sides of the river, is the tree of life, with fruit for the healing of the nations. So, Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, developed a distinctive spirituality that has kind of guided the Jesuit order and any number of other people throughout the last 5 centuries. And one of the elements that's key to his spirituality, not necessarily distinctive, but notable, right, is he's cataphatic. He uses imagery, right, as opposed to apophatic. So apophatic would be the negative kind of theology. We want to like move into darkness, into like letting imageries go, letting senses go, and opening up to kind of the void. Ignatius is very much cataphatic. We're going to use images, we're going to use symbols, we're going to use the narratives of Scripture to engage our imagination, to allow the Spirit to work with our imagination, to understand ourselves better in relation to God, to understand God's call to us today. Right, so this is Ignatian spirituality. And in his most famous kind of element of his development of his spirituality, the spiritual exercises, right, his 30-day retreat, where it's an ongoing cataphatic reflection on different elements of one's life in relationship to God. In the second week, there's a pivotal moment, the meditation on the two standards for Ignatius. And he wants the exertion at this point to imagine the world as a site of struggle between the forces. So it's this apocalyptic moment, right? In our world, everything's a little ambiguous. Everything's ambiguous. At this apocalyptic moment, there's clear good and evil. So on one hand, you have the standard, the banner of Christ, and people coming to surround that. And on the other, you have the standard of Satan. And Ignatius wants you to reflect on this. On the standard of Christ, it's characterized by poverty, humility, and the acceptance of insults. The standard of Satan, by pride, riches, and honors. And the point of this exercise, right, is to commit your will more deeply to the standard of Christ, to the way of Christ, to the way of the gardener. right? So that when we move out into the world and all of its ambiguities, we're grounded in, okay, like how do I discern this concrete commitment I've made? So on that, I was asked to write a reflection for The Other Journal, which is actually the name of it, The Other Journal. They said, write a creative piece. So I was like, I don't ever get to do that. I will do that. And that some of that is what I'd like to share with you now. So we'll take 10 minutes or so to go through the standard of Christ, or standard of Satan and standard of Christ. But the standard of Satan here will be the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the standard of Christ will be the tree of life. And this is going to make repeated implicit references to what we discussed with regard to the shape of the Anthropocene, to the way in which the political ecology of our world has been organized. So we're thinking in relation to that. There is a reference in here to lynching that I want to acknowledge the gravity of it, right? Sometimes I fear that when I just read this out loud that it might be one thing to pass on. So I read this with some fear and trembling. I'll read the first part, we'll take a minute, and then I'll read the second part, and if we have time left, we can talk for it. On the first day, while it was still dark, I set out for the garden. Or more precisely, I set out for the tomb where they had laid the Lord to rest. Along the way, I came upon St. Ignatius of Loyola, who was standing in a clearing. He walked with me and I confessed my fears. The world is ending, I told him. Everything on the earth is going the way of the human one. Beaten, abused, mocked, destroyed. I fear for my children. I fear for what they might live through or perish by. What have we done? He listened. As we continued on, we came to a cave, a small alcove on a ridge of stone. Ignatius slowed to a halt and then moved into the mouth of the cave. Come, he said, we should pray. I took my place next to Ignatius and began to quiet myself. In an instant, I was transported. I saw our world from a distance in all of its beauty and brokenness, all of its fragility and flux. I drew closer to the world and came to see all of the lands of the earth as the site of a struggle. The Anthropocene, a voice cried out as humanity multiplied and filled the lands. I watched as the vast multitudes of humans began to organize themselves into two opposing legions. Each group coming to encircle a different tree that rose from the garden of the world. At the center of the first legion stood the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Its bark was made of mortar and brick, and its branches stretched like spires towards the heavens. Chiseled into the bark of the tree were the words, "You will know everything, you will be like God." From the tree's branches hung the fruit of white logic. The horde encircling the tree grew ravenous at the sight of this fruit, which they seemed to find strangely desirable. Three men approached the tree to pay it homage. The first was a king who wore a crown of pyrite. He held out the extracted tongue of a human person who was silenced and nailed it to the tree. The second was a merchant. he approached with the pelts of all the animals that Adam had once named and Noah and Nama had once sheltered. In like manner, the merchant nailed these nameless pelts to the tree. The third, a sea captain, approached with his sacrifice, a vial of crude oil, which he poured out as a libation onto the roots of the tree. The branches grew higher still, piercing the sky. I saw that the three men had names inscribed into their flesh, wealth, honors, and pride. Grasping at the bark of the tree, these men began to ascend away from the garden they had plundered. Around the tree, the men and women who had gathered worked unceasingly. Some sharpened swords and spears, while others measured and remeasured, ever calculating and optimizing all that came into their view. These dictators and technocrats, the builders, as I came to know them, saw to it that nothing on the earth came to rest. A goateed orator in noble dress instructed these builders, proclaiming, "This world is nothing but a problem to be solved. Come, let us delude her and pry into her secrets. Let us enthrone man above all else." As he spoke, the builders nodded dumbly, constructed a furnace of wrought iron into which they placed the goods of the earth and melted them down. These builders reshaped the molten mass into their own image and likeness, a bronzed statue, orange-faced, terrible to behold. And then I heard the statue cry out, "I sit enthroned upon a world without end. I will never know grief." It cackled and began to consume all that it could see, devouring everything, never sated. I watched as the measured lines of the builders gave way to an orgy of flesh and fire as lust consumed even the reasoning that had sought to direct it. Around the tree, an army of silicon locusts formed, ready for battle. The rivers of that land turned to blood. I'll take a minute. Reeling from this horror, I turn to consider the second legion of humanity gathered around the Tree of Life. The branches of the tree fanned out in every direction, bending back toward the earth in obeisance. On each of the myriad branches, an animal rested. I saw that each reflected a vestige of God's variegated glory. Traced into the living bark of the tree were the words, cultivate and care, serve and observe. From the branches of the tree hung medicinal fruits, balms for the healing of the nations. The fruit hung low for the encircled crowd to take and share. I watched as three magi approached the tree to give it homage. They were garbed in sackcloth. In their hands, each held a broken crown. They came to a halt at the foot of the tree. In front of them, the tree's roots had crisscrossed and grown over one another, forming a manger-like trough. The three erstwhile kings kneeled at these roots. The first presented an offering of gold for reparations and placed it in the trough. Next to the gold, the second placed a bowl of frankincense as an offering of praise and reverence. The third presented a jar of myrrh to anoint the dead, the victims of history. I saw that the three kings had names written in ash on their robes. Poverty, insults, and humility. I watched as they took the fruit from the tree and turned back toward the earth, giving to those who were empty. There was enough for everyone. Around the tree, women and men and human persons who had gathered there worked and reclined with restraint and delight. Out of the weapons they had inherited, they shaped pruning hooks and plowshares, the tools of service and care. Those who measured and calculated the goods of the earth interrupted themselves three times a day to offer prayers of gratitude for the sacraments of the soil that they observed. These persons, I came to see, inhabited the vocation of gardener. Amid the gardeners, a prophet cried out, "We are called to go forth into the world." Shoulder to shoulder, the women and men harnessed themselves to yokes and turned to face the desert, a desert of fire and bone. Together they bore the weight of the wood, the weight of reality, and walked forward, turning over the desiccated earth. Others followed behind. Behind those who were yoked. They watered the ground and scattered seed from every seed-bearing plant and tree. They continued on until they came to a river of blood. Down the river floated a crucified people, the body of Christ, tied to the flotsam and jetsam in the reddened stream. I saw also that a world of species, threatened with annihilation, struggled in the river, gasping for breath. The gardeners waded into the water, binding up the wounds where they were able, staying with those who could no longer rise. They sang St. Francis's Canticle of Creation. In the distance, the buzz of mechanical insects grew louder. A beam of light hits the wall of the cave. Dawn is breaking, Ignatius has gone. Then I remember, the tomb. I hurry out of the cave and continue along the way. When I reach the garden, I see the tomb standing at its center. Moving closer, I see that it is empty. I fall to my knees and begin to weep, watering the soil with my tears. They have taken our Lord, they have taken our shelter. Something stirs. A gardener has arrived to tend to this God-forsaken place, this Gehenna. Sir, I call out, if you carried him away, tell me where you laid him. I will take him. The gardener turns to me and says, Mary, Rabboni, the human one, the gardener. I will not cling, come what may, I will follow. So folks, we are actually a couple minutes over time right now. What I would invite you, I want to be respectful of your time and Alex's time to get in and get set up. What I would invite you to do, if you feel this is appropriate or helpful, is take some time today to continue to reflect on this. I have a few extra copies if anyone wants one of this. But reflect on some of what's going on, carry it with you, reflect on the imagery and the symbols that we've been working with, and we'll begin tomorrow with a brief conversation about that and then continue that into thinking more concretely about what is the work of the gardener today, how do we practice Jubilee in the Anthropocene, in amidst the planetary emergency, how do we follow the gardener. Thank you, as always, again, for your time and for being here and for your energy.